Welcome, everybody. Last day of the conference. Hope it's gone well for you all. Before I begin, I'd like to highlight a book that's for sale in the back. It's a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's been quoted a few times, I think, during this conference, called Spiritual Depression. Now, maybe it seems like a depressing book to read. The title's a little unfortunate. Perhaps it would be better titled "How Not to Lose Your Christian Joy," or something along those lines, because it's a real gem. There's a lot of really good stuff in here, and if you've never read Lloyd-Jones, this would be a good place to start. These are his sermons that have been compiled on not really depression, but more on how to live a joyful life in Christ, and so. I would recommend it to you. It's in the back. It's $8 a book. It'll be in the back of the auditorium here, not down in the library area. All right, let's begin our time with prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can say this morning, it is well with our soul. Not necessarily because of what's going on in our lives right now, but because our sin has been dealt with at the cross. Because we are forgiven. Because you have met the greatest, the deepest need of our heart. Thank you for that. And I pray this morning as we open up your word and we look into it, you would speak to us. The Spirit of God, move upon us. Make your word real to us and alive to us as only you can do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by giving a definition of Christian joy. That's a difficult thing to do because I realize that you could come up with a number of different definitions for joy and they would all be good. A lot of good definitions out there. But I believe this definition goes right to the heart of where joy comes from. And so I believe it is helpful for us this morning. And I'm taking it from a guy named Phil Ryken. Phil Ryken is the president of Wheaton College. And he writes this: joy is the ability to take good cheer from the gospel. I like that. It's short. It's easy to memorize. There's a lot of truth here. Joy is the ability to take good cheer from the gospel. If you've grown up in Christian circles or you've been around Christians for some time, you've probably heard something along these lines. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. Have you heard of that? Anybody heard that? Joy is not dependent on circumstances. And I understand what they mean, but in one sense, they are very wrong. Because your joy and my joy, Christian joy, is absolutely dependent on circumstances. But circumstances that have occurred a long time ago. Almost 2,000 years ago, and I'm referring to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, without the agonies of Gethsemane, without the scourging and the mockings and the tortures of the cross, without the grief of Christ's death, there is no such thing as Christian joy. It just isn't. There's no such thing as the joy of the resurrection. There's no such thing as the joy of sins forgiven. There's no joy. So joy, in some sense, is dependent on circumstances. You can try that next time you hear that. You can fight back. Now, I do have a handout, and if it's helpful for you to follow an outline, and you don't have a handout, you can raise your hand, and we can hand one out to you. Joy, Christian joy, is dependent in some sense on circumstances. The circumstance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And joy is being able to take good cheer in the gospel, to be able to look it at the gospel, to remember the gospel, to remember what Christ has done for us, and to be lifted in our spirits, to be encouraged. What did the angels tell the shepherds on that great day of Christ's birth? What a word they gave. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news. I bring you gospel. That's the word gospel there. Good news. of great joy. Where does great joy come from? Good news. Good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. No, a Savior. Not a judge. Not a doctor. Not a banker. Not a warrior. A Savior. A Savior. That's what we need. We need a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So joy is, in some sense, being able to do what Horatio Spafford did after losing four daughters when their ship sank in the Atlantic Ocean. What did he do? He penned the words of the song we just sang. It is well. It is well with my soul. And why could he pen those words? Not because of the tragic circumstances, not because his daughters perished in those waters, but because he was conscious of possessing something which could never be taken away from him. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but all of it, has been nailed to that cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's joy right there. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. See, fundamentally, we don't need a healthy life, we don't need a prosperous life, we don't need a pleasant life or a successful life or a tranquil life. We need, desperately need, a forgiven life. And Christ gives us that through the gospel. Billy Sunday, you know who Billy Sunday was? A crazy preacher back in the day. He once said this: if you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. The leak in your Christianity. And I can almost guarantee you that that leak has something to do with your understanding or appropriation of the gospel. If a Christian doesn't have joy, I can almost bet you can trace it back to some misunderstanding or misappropriation of the gospel. Well, what are several ways we can lose our joy? Number one, primary way, we can reject the gospel. We can reject it. Why are we as Christians sometimes miserable? Often it's because we choose to live in unrepentant sin. There's sin in our lives and we refuse to deal with it. Refuse to repent of it. We refuse to accept God's offer of forgiveness in Jesus. David understood this misery. He wrote in the Psalms, Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long." He understood the misery of failing, refusing to deal with sin. One of the main reasons I believe we as believers lose our joy is because we fail to avail ourselves of the gospel, of forgiveness of sins. We fail to confess our sins. We keep silent for our sins, thinking, you know, over time God will overlook them. God will forget about them. People do, maybe God will. But God doesn't. He doesn't. So what must we do? Well, we must confess our sins. And the glorious promise is if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just, He's righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can reject the gospel, we can also forget the gospel. We can forget it. We can ignore the gospel. That is, sometimes we lose our Christian joy because we are so preoccupied with the past, past failures, past sins, past opportunities wasted, that we lose heart. And instead of, as we heard last night, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead, we become entangled in our past, caught up in the failures of the past. And Satan loves to accuse God's people, doesn't he? And to remind them of their past. And we accept his verdict instead of God's verdict. What is God's verdict? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But sometimes we just don't feel justified. We just don't feel clean. We just don't feel right with God. And we trust our feelings rather than the truth of the Word of God. Well, what must we do? Well, again, we must go back to the gospel. And we must choose to live by the objective Word of God. This is what it says. It is written. It is written. Rather than our subjective feelings. So we can reject the gospel, we can forget the gospel, ignore it, we can also limit the gospel. We can constrain it, restrict it. That is, sometimes we lose our joy because we become inordinately preoccupied with the future. And here I'm not thinking of eternity, but our future in this present life. We worry. We fear. You know, will I lose my job? When will the next tragedy occur? You know, will I have enough money to retire? And this anxiety, this fear robs us of our joy. Again, what do we need? Well, we need to be reminded of the bigness of the gospel. The gospel is really big. It's more than just forgiveness of sins. It also secures for us our adoption as children of God. God becomes our Father. He cares for us. He promises to provide for us. He tells us, don't be anxious for anything. Right? But pray. Let your requests be made known unto God. So we need to be reminded sometimes of the bigness of the gospel, all that it includes. And the list could go on and on. Right? I think we could multiply this list. But this morning I'd like us to focus on one way we can lose our Christian joy. And this is, we can grow weary. We can grow weary of living out the gospel. Weary of living out the gospel. And if you turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read a short passage here so that we can get the context, but I'm going to be zeroing in on a single verse. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to be reading from verse 7 through verse 10. 7 through verse 10. And Paul is writing here, and he says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." We're going to be thinking here and considering verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And there's three big ideas I'd like to pull from this one verse. Number one, the work, the task, or the call. What is it that we are called to do? What is Paul encouraging us to do? Well, he's really encouraging us to keep doing good without losing heart. But to do good is the call that we are confronted with. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, this may sound a little strange because he's just spent a good bit of time telling us not to depend on our good works, right? Paul begins the letter to the Galatians by accusing them of deserting God and following a different gospel. When Paul begins the book of Galatians, this letter, he is hot under the collar in some sense. You can hear it. You can feel the emotion. And almost every other letter begins with, you know, "I thank my God concerning you." There's no "thank God" here in this letter. "I'm astounded. I'm surprised you're following a different..." What's got into you? You know, what are you thinking? False teachers had come in and begun to lead these people astray into believing that they had to obey and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul vehemently says, "No, no way. God does not bestow salvation in response to good works or good effort." So he writes in Galatians 2:16, "We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. You hear that? Not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh, no one, no flesh will be justified. Now, although Paul makes it very clear that we are not saved by doing good, he also makes it very clear that those who are saved will express their newfound life by doing good. You hear the difference? We're not saved by doing good, but the saved will express their new life by doing good. You hear this very clearly in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2. Know what he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It doesn't have to do with you. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Very clear, right? We're not saved by works. But note how he transitions here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved to do good. Saved to do good. And this is what Paul is saying right here. Good works flow from salvation. This is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. You've been saved. You've been saved to do good. So do good and don't grow weary of it. Do good. The gospel, in some sense, is the fuel. The fuels are doing good. Why do we do good? Because doing good is a response to the gospel. It's a proper response to the gospel. See, in light of the good God has done for us, we are in some sense compelled to do good. Do good. So it's a response to the gospel. But secondly, it's a product of the gospel. It's a response to the gospel, I think a natural response, but it's also a product of the gospel. That is, if we've come to Christ, if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made us a new creation. Mr. Johnson was saying, we're no longer mere men. We're something new, altogether new, with new inclinations, new desires, and a new empowering to do good. And we have the Holy Spirit residing within us, compelling us, leading us into doing good. And so we can see, how does the gospel relate to doing good? Well, it energizes are doing good. It stimulates, it promotes, it empowers our doing good. That's the proper relationship. Okay, well, what does it mean to do good? What is doing good? So next question. What does Paul have in mind here when he says do good? That seems pretty broad, pretty general. What does he mean by doing good? Look again at verse 9. Note that Paul implies that doing good is like sowing a crop that will one day be reaped. Now what he says, let us do good, for in due season we will reap. Right? So doing good is like sowing a crop that one day will be reaped. And this continues the metaphor from the previous verse. Look at the previous verse, verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. So I believe that I can confidently say that doing good is the same as sowing to the Spirit. Do you agree with me at this point? Same metaphor? It's doing good is clearly not sowing to the flesh. Would you agree with me? Okay. So it's clearly, there's only two options, sowing to the Spirit. And verse 8 and verse 9, the sowing to the Spirit is clearly connected in the book to the previous chapter. If you recall the previous chapter, verse chapter 5, and you can just go back there, there's a whole section on walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. This brings us to a couple, I think, good, solid conclusions on doing good. Number one, doing good is the opposite of carrying out the desires of the flesh. Are you with me so far? Doing good is the opposite of carrying out the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh? Well, Paul lists them in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. As doing good will never be characterized by sexual immorality. It won't. It won't be characterized by impurity or lustful pleasures or idolatry or sorcery or hostility or quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger. If there's an outburst of anger, it's not doing good. Disputes, divisions, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and things like these. This is not doing good. This is a sowing to our flesh, and if we sow to our flesh, Paul writes that we will of the flesh reap corruption. We will not, Paul writes in chapter 5, inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty serious. So that's the negative. Doing good is not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. But what is doing good? Doing good, then, is carrying out the desires of God's Spirit. Doing good is carrying out the desires of God's Spirit. I want us to be very careful here. Paul is not encouraging self-effort. When he says do good, he is not encouraging self-effort. Try harder! You know, try to be good people. Do good things. Come on. Work a little harder at it. No. He is assuming that the Galatians are saved. That they have new life within them. That they have the Spirit within them. He is assuming these things. New inclinations. New desires to do good. See, he's not promoting self-effort. He is rather promoting God-dependent, Spirit-led effort. There's still effort involved, as we saw with Mr. Johnson, with cooperation, right? But it's God-dependent, Spirit-led effort. And so good works are works that are taught by the Spirit, animated, energized by the Spirit. Therefore, doing good will be characterized by the list we have in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Deeds that spring from these characteristics are good. They're good deeds, good works. They are a sowing to the Spirit. And Paul writes, if we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, you might ask, to whom are we to do good? Well, we're to do good to all, he writes, verse 10. All people, but especially those who belong to God's family. All right, so we're called to do good, but there's a danger. There's a danger. And Paul recognizes the seriousness of this danger by mentioning the danger not once but twice in this one verse. We can lose heart. We can grow weary. What do these words mean? No, number one, lose heart. To lose heart means to lose one's motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct or activity. To lose enthusiasm. To be discouraged. To grow weary can refer to a physical weariness or exhaustion. But it can also refer to a psychological weariness or discouragement. It literally means to hang loose or become limp. To abandon effort. What is important to understand here is that we're not speaking about a fatigue that comes from a good hard day's work and that can be repaired by a good night of sleep. Paul's talking about something a little bit deeper than that. This is an emotional and spiritual weariness. It can often creep upon our soul, a weariness that can steal us, rob us of our joy. And secondly, note that this losing heart and growing weary is not necessarily a turning aside, a ceasing from doing good. But it's something that we might experience while we do good, in the midst of doing good. note what Lloyd-Jones writes. This is coming from his book that I recommended. Here we have the case of those who are on the right road. They're facing the right way. They're moving in the right direction. But the trouble is that they are shuffling along with drooping heads and hands. And the whole spectacle and picture they present is the very antithesis of what the Christian is meant to be in this life and world. This is the picture. Have you ever felt that way? Weary? Tired of doing life? Tired of having to discipline your kids one more time over the same thing that you've told them hundreds of times? Tired of things breaking down again? The house, the car, your health? Tired, perhaps, weary of the daily grind? Troubles at work? Pouring into people's life and seeing very little fruit comes from it? Or perhaps pouring into ministry and trying to help people who don't really seem like they want to be helped always? Have you ever grown weary? What are some of the signs that we are growing weary? Well, one obvious sign is we complain. Complaining is a good sign that perhaps we're growing weary, or we become discouraged. And in our discouragement, we begin to entertain inward thoughts. Maybe not outward, but inwardly we're thinking thoughts. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? What's the point? Why am I doing this? Maybe I should just quit. Maybe I should stop. Or we become half-hearted. Half-hearted. We may be still doing the right things, but we're dragging our feet. We know we're dragging our feet. And we want everyone around us to know just how hard the task is. We lose our joy. We lose our joy. But I want us to pause and think a little bit about why is it that we lose heart? What are some of the reasons why we lose heart or grow weary? There's different reasons, different times. I believe this could be helpful for us. Number one, sometimes we might lose heart because of unexpected delay in the harvest. I've been sowing. I should be reaping. But I'm not reaping. And so we lose heart. We've been laboring, we've been doing good, but it doesn't seem to be making much of a difference. The harvest didn't come when I expected it to come. John the Baptist may have been struggling with a little bit of this when he sat in prison. And he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one? Are you really the one?" And remember, John the Baptist is the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But here he's got his doubts, right? He's discouraged. This is not how things were supposed to pan out. I'm not supposed to be sitting here in jail. The unexpected. We can lose heart. What's another reason? We can lose heart simply because of human weakness. Physical weakness. God knows that we are dust. There's a weakness to us. Our flesh, and I'm not here speaking of our sinful flesh, I'm talking about our physical flesh. There's a weakness to that. Perhaps we're doing too much or have been doing too much. We're working ourselves, overly working ourselves. We become overly fatigued. Our flesh is weak. We can easily lose sight of the big picture, can't we? It's possible. We can forget why we're doing what we're doing. And we can lose heart. Elijah had this sort of experience after confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He lost heart. He became completely demoralized. He wanted to die. What did the Lord give him? Well, not death, but rest. Rest and nourishment. Right? Reviving him. So human weakness. What's another reason we can become discouraged? Well, maybe we're discouraged because we see little progress in the fight against sin. We find ourselves regularly failing over the same sin. And it's not that we're trying to brush this sin aside. It's not that we're ignoring this sin. We're repenting of it. We're praying and crying out to God over this sin. We're seeking to be rid of the sin and to have victory over it. But that victory often seems to elude us. It might be lust, pornography, a big problem in our day. It might be anger, particularly in certain relationships, someone who's close to us. Or pride that keeps rising to the surface. And we feel like we're not getting anywhere in the battle against sin, so we begin to lose heart. You know, what's the point? There's no victory in the Christian life. Maybe it's not possible. This is what Mr. Johnson was talking about last couple days, right? Victory over sin is possible. Is possible. And perhaps for those who are in this place, for those of us who are in this place, we need to not grow weary in our fight against sin. Because Paul says we will reap if we do not lose heart. There is victory, but we must keep fighting. Here's another reason why we might lose heart. Because of unrealistic expectations of the Christian life. Now, I'm pulling this one. This is not one of my ideas here, but I'm pulling this from Lloyd-Jones here. I believe it's a helpful reason why some of us might lose heart. Lloyd-Jones, in this book, explains how there are stages to the Christian life. And he's not making this up. This is a scriptural concept. Scripture speaks of those who are babes in Christ, you know, infants in Christ, some who are young adults in Christ. You're strong. The Word of God abides in you. And those who are fathers in Christ. It is the Word of God admits that there are stages in the Christian life. And what Lloyd-Jones speaks about is that just as there are midlife crises, there might be, in some sense, a mid-spiritual life crisis to the believer. That is, he explains how the beginning of our Christian life can be and is usually attended by a lot of feeling and a lot of exuberance and a lot of passion. Everything's new. We're making new discoveries every day, right? And we're excited about it. But after some time, those feelings can wane. They can leave. And as we become accustomed to the Christian life, we're perhaps not feeling what we used to feel. Making those discoveries we used to make. And it's possible to begin to think that something is vitally wrong with us. That we've lost something essential. And Lloyd-Jones gives this helpful illustration. I put it up here. I'm just going to quote it. I happened to see, he writes, the other day, a little girl, about 4 years old, I should think, coming out of her house with her mother. And I could not help being attracted by the way she came out of that house. She did not walk out. She jumped out. She skipped out. She gambled out like a lamb. But I noticed that the mother walked out. Very well, he writes. Let us be sure that we are not failing to realize that there is something like that in the spiritual life. Something along the same line. The child is abounding in energy and has not yet learned how to control it. The energy is actually much greater in the adult, though it appears to be greater in the child. And it is because they have misunderstood this experience of slowing down that so many people think they have lost something vital and so become weary and depressed. Let us recognize that there are these stages of development in the Christian life. So what is Lloyd-Jones saying? Well, sometimes we have unrealistic expectations of the Christian life. We are discouraged because we think something is wrong with us when maybe nothing is wrong with us. What's the danger here? We must be very careful not to use our feelings as the test or as the gauge of our spiritual condition. Very careful. Never use your feelings, your passion, as the gauge of your spiritual condition. Maybe, Maybe God is teaching you to walk by faith and not by sight. Maybe He's leading you deeper. So that's maybe a reason why we might lose heart. One more reason. Unrelenting troubles in life. Unrelenting troubles in life. Weariness can set in because of the unrelenting difficulties of life that can undermine our morale. Difficulties upon difficulties upon difficulties. Perhaps we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances that are outside of our control. We feel pummeled. We feel beaten down. And we're tempted to lose heart. And that's a reason too. Sometimes just because of the circumstances we're going through. And what does Paul say? Let us not lose heart in doing good. We're called to do good, but we're prone to lose heart. Right? We're called to do good, prone to lose heart. So how do we press on? How do we take heart? How do we take good cheer from the gospel? How do we do that in the midst of all this? Well, there's a motivation that he gives us. He says, we will reap. What is our motivation for doing good without giving up, without growing slack, without becoming half-hearted? What is the motivation? Well, Paul reminds us of a reward. There is a reaping that is coming, a harvest that is to be reaped. I've always found this fascinating in the Word of God. If you read through the Word of God, you will find that throughout the Bible, God does not motivate His people solely on the basis of right and wrong. But most of the time, He motivates His people on the basis of what is best for them, what is to their advantage. God does not come to us and say, do this because it's the right thing to do. President Obama is famous for that line. If you've heard his speeches, former President Obama. He would often say, because it's the right thing to do. In one speech, he said it 18 times. We've got to raise taxes on the rich because it's the right thing to do. Interestingly, perhaps ironically, he was appealing to people's sense of right and wrong. But as you read through Scripture, you will find that God motivates His people on the basis of what is best for them, what is profitable for them. See, the person who trusts in God is a person who believes that God is real. He exists. And that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. He's a rewarder. Let me put up some verses here. And this is by no means exhausted. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping them, there is what? There's a great reward. Or Proverbs 11, the wicked earn deceptive wages, but one who sows, note the same metaphor, who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Or Jesus, in speaking to His disciples, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, because it's the right thing to do. No. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus is concerned that they lose out on a reward. Isn't that interesting? Don't do it. You'll lose out. Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. 2 John, watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Full reward. Revelation, behold, Jesus writes, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And Paul is saying the same thing. We will reap if we do not grow weary. See, if we're only following Jesus because we believe it's the right thing to do, and not because we believe it's the best thing to do, I believe we're going to lose heart. Because if God only has our will, he doesn't have much. God must have all of us. He must have our desires. He must have our affections. He must have our whole heart. That's what Wallace Francis was telling us last night. He must have all of us. And that includes our wanting. That our desires. If we're living our Christian lives because we believe it is the right thing to do, but not because we believe it is the best thing to do, I believe we're well on the road to becoming weary. We've lost something along the way. We need to make sure we go back and pick it back up. That desire for God. Rewards are hugely motivating. This whole world works by a reward system in some sense, some way or another. I have three boys. And they have a playroom. And this is not their playroom, but it could be their playroom. It often looks like this. Now I can tell my kids, go clean up the playroom. And they'll go do it. Reluctantly. Half-heartedly. Perhaps with some complaining. Oh, it's so hard. This is too hard. We have to, Daddy. We can't do this. I mean, you know, and they're picking up a little boy. It's too hard, Daddy. Just can't do this. They're amazing actors. But if I tell my boys this, boys, if you guys clean up this playroom, we'll have some ice cream. I guarantee you, I'd bet on this, the atmosphere would be completely different. I mean, their attitude will change. I mean, all of a sudden, what was too hard is not hard. You know, what was done half-heartedly is now done with enthusiasm. It's amazing. And I think that we can all relate because we are no different. We know what that's like to be half-hearted. And we know what it's like for that half-heartedness to turn to enthusiasm as soon as we think it's worth it. Right? As soon as we're motivated. Many people live everyday life working passionately for temporal rewards. But some people are living their life passionately for Christ for an eternal reward. We're doing that. See, why was it that Enoch walked with God? Why was it that Abraham left his big city and went to live in a tent for the rest of his life? Why was it that Moses left the security and the prestige and the pleasures of being part of Pharaoh's family to go identify himself with the people who were slaves? Why was it? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us this. It was because they were looking for a reward. They were looking for a reward that God alone could give them. They could not find anywhere else. And they wanted that desperately. Well, what is this reward that we're after? Well, I believe the reward is eternal life. He just mentioned it in verse 8. Of the Spirit. If we sow the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. And he says, let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap. Reap what? Reap eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? Well, Jesus makes it very clear what eternal life is. In the Gospel of John, it's to know the true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? We get to know, in the deepest sense of that word, the fount of every blessing, the source of all joy, of all love, of all knowledge, of all power. You can go on and on and on. We get to know him. Not like what was in the news just recently. You know, if you donate to the Republican Party, you'll get to go and sit down with President Trump, or, you know, have a meal with President Trump. And everybody's joking like, oh, yeah, like Comey? Didn't get it, it's okay. not just sit down and have a meal with the president. You get to know. You get to be in a relationship with the God of the universe. See, ultimately, God rewards us with the greatest thing he could bestow upon a human being. And that's himself. Because there's nothing greater than himself. That's quite something. And this is why the gospel is good news. Isn't it? That's why the gospel is good news. Because it offers to us, it promised to us, eternal life. And so you see, looking to the reward, looking to the reaping, the day in which we will reap, that's one of the ways we can take good cheer from the gospel. One of the ways we can be encouraged. Well, when will we reap? Well, Paul writes, in due time. Now, in some sense, we are already reaping the reward, right? Do you have eternal life right now? Yes. Yes, we have eternal life. But what we have right now is merely a very, very small down payment of what we will experience, the reality we will experience on the day we see Christ face to face. So in some sense, do we have eternal life? Yes. In some sense, no. And so Paul writes, in due time, there's a time coming when we will know the full reality of eternal life, of knowing God. The time that God has sovereignly ordained. It might be today. We don't know. For some of us, it might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might be 20 years from now. It might be 50 years from now. I don't know when it will be. But wouldn't it be too bad if the finish line were tomorrow and we gave up today? Wouldn't that be so sad? Let us not lose heart in doing good. For none of us knows, but it might be tomorrow that we see Christ face to face. And may we all gladly hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So perhaps this morning you're thinking to yourself, nice sermon. But that's not me. I've not lost heart. I'm not weary. I am wholeheartedly pursuing the will of God. Amen. Praise God. But don't brush aside this message. Because there may come a time when you do grow weary. And you will need these words to encourage you, to spur you on. But maybe this morning some of us have realized that we have grown weary. To some degree or another, we've lost heart. We've grown weary of living out the gospel. What do we need? Well, we need a shift in perspective. We need a change of attitude. We must say no to complaining, right? We must resist the urge to complain. Resist the negative mindset that looks out on the Christian life and says, it's too hard. I can't do this thing. Right? And we must learn how to take good cheer from the gospel. Learn how to take good cheer from the gospel. Rehearse the gospel to yourself. See, it is God himself who has led us into this Christian life that we are living. It's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that I've been delivered from sin, that I've been delivered from my futile way of life, from my hopeless existence. He is the one who's forgiven me. He is the one who's given me a new heart, new inclinations to do good, a new empowering to do his will. The good works that I find myself weary in are actually good works that God has foreordained. He's prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. And finally, there's a day coming. A day coming when Christ will return and our faith will be sight. What a day. And Jesus tells us that his reward is with him. He's coming with his reward to give to everyone according to what they have done. So, my friends, this morning, let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us not let our weariness rob us of our reward. Take good cheer from the gospel. Sing the song, it is well. It is well with my soul. Look to the reward. Be encouraged to press on. For there's a day coming when we will reap, if we do not grow weary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word. Enable us in this room to be those who endure to the end. And hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Grant us grace to that end. We ask in Jesus' name.